You have before you a brief outline of the subject matter I'd like to share with you. Some of you may be much wiser in this area than I could ever presume to be. I am interested in psychology as a science, psychology as a science, and certainly counseling techniques as a therapy, can be very valuable in the arsenal of faith that a pastor would use in helping people, understanding people. But I think beginning where we are beginning today, we begin with ourselves, understanding ourselves, who we are, what great things God has done to us and for us by His grace and mercy, how He has used us, and this is a very individual and unique experience. And when I received the assignment that I should have the sort of kickoff lecture on facing crises in the Pastor's Life program, it would be certainly arrogant of me to think that we could cover a subject like this in a few minutes we're going to be spending with each other, but maybe we can gain some insights from each other and look at it somewhat systematically according to the disciplines that are represented here. As an introduction, I might say that each one of us might define that word crises as we personally have encountered it in the past in our lives. Most students of the subject say that the term crisis must be interpreted individually and uniquely, and they differentiate between really two types. One is the developmental crisis that emerges and strikes us very suddenly in our growth in grace, as we would say, from early infancy until old age. And each age grouping seems to develop certain critical crises areas. And then, of course, there is the circumstantial crisis that strikes into our lives because of our sinfulness, because of the corruption and total depravity of man. We have many tragedies that occur. Some of them strike very suddenly, for which we are not really prepared, and that will develop into what we call a circumstantial crisis. That identifies the differentiation in your outline between the developmental crises and the professional crises. And then the third part of the pastoral scriptural resources. I know that resources is spelt with a C. Those are typographical errors, I'd like to think. Pastoral scriptural resources with which to combat and meet crisis. Now, if you'll bear with me, I will first of all deal with the developmental crises and perhaps with defining the term crisis for the purposes of this presentation. A definition of a crisis that we might agree upon, and that would be acceptable to the specialists in the area, would be an event, development, or circumstance in life as a result of our fallen sinful estate, which strikes us, and now note these words, extensively or immediately. So it's either the intensity and the massive character of the circumstance or developmental crisis, or the immediacy or immediately, without warning, and for which none of our coping resources seem to be effective at the moment, for the moment, calling for massive support, affirmation, help. This is the specialized definition of crisis with which we will operate this morning then, as I perceive it. I have found that in looking at the developmental crises, by the way, that's the latest development in psychology as a science, that we no longer speak of infant psychology and adult psychology. We now speak in terms of developmental psychology. And many of the second courses in psychology, the first course is usually general psych, introducing the students to the field in general, and then the second step is usually into developmental psychology. And here, Freud and his concept of development in the early years of life are utilized. Piaget, the Swiss psychologist and educator, his various areas of learning are used developmentally. But I have found to be most helpful a neo-analyst by the name of Eric Erickson, a professor emeritus at Harvard University, personally taught by Freud himself, was formerly an artist, grew up in Germany even though he was of Swedish descent, and he has developed what he calls the eight stages of life. And he calls them crises, strangely enough, not in the defined terminology that I just shared with you, but rather in decision points where the developing individual, developing the personality and lifestyle and everything else, makes a decision as to which direction they're going to develop in chiefly, and also how the variables on the other side of the crisis will be incorporated in the personality development. And he starts with the basic trust versus mistrust immediately after birth, where the infant is completely dependent upon the mother and other support people, significant others in their life, in the terminology of psychology. And the child has to learn, first of all, to trust mother, that mother will take care of its needs, its survival needs, food, warmth, cuddling, and all the rest at appropriate times, versus versus mistrust. I'm hungry and mother isn't around. Where is she? I can't trust her for this moment. How much of that should be incorporated will then be determined by that developing infant. The next step, usually around 1.5 years old, and of course, obviously, in the first period, the infant is becoming aware of its sensory capacity, of how it can use its body, how the body registers its environment to the brain, and so forth. So it's called the sensory period, the motor sensory period, and the second period, when it begins to become mobile. And we have to associate this with our own development. Obviously, none of us have an active memory that goes back that far. But there, Erickson hypothesizes another thing going on, and he calls it autonomy versus shame and doubt. And what he means by that is that most of us, as once we got all our sensory machinery operative and began to crawl around, and the end of the world weren't the walls of our bedroom, but now we got into the rest of the house and out into the yard, and although our world may have ended at the gate, nevertheless, it was a much wider world to explore, and we were then developing our own ability not only to understand this world and make it our own and internalize it, but we were also being guided and shielded and protected by mother. And sometimes mother was a little expectant and would work with us to get us walking faster and to work with our language skills. And so on occasion we would be ashamed that we couldn't perform well enough for her, that her expectations were far beyond our capacity to meet these expectations, or that we would doubt that we could do it at all. And so he sees the stress and strain, or the so-called inner crisis of the developing infant, between confidently accomplishing things in the environment and making this environment truly its own, versus the shame and doubt that was induced by mother's wise counseling and guidance, but sometimes over expectancies and so forth. Then he gets on to the next age, which is usually around the beginning of school, and he speaks of initiative versus guilt. I don't know if many of you are acquainted with Erickson's eight stages of man, but I would have this available for you if you would desire it. And all of us pass through these stages. This is what this great scientist hypothesizes, that we all pass through this. Now, of particular interest would be not only the childhood fears and adjustments, which constitute a form of crisis for individuals encountering, for instance, if you're unable to talk and you're already a year and a half old and mother's beginning to panic, won't he or she be able to talk? See? And all you can do is gargle a little bit and and make these inarticulate sounds, but you can't really communicate yet. And at a year and a half, you're supposed to communicate, see? That would then call for a fear within mother, which would be registered back to the baby, and perhaps an autism would be triggered or something of that nature. These are the childhood fears and adjustments to which we were all prone because both our parents and we ourselves are sinful and fallen creatures by nature. Obviously, our baptism reversed that whole process, and we became children of God by being brought to the arms of our Savior, and the Holy Spirit working through our parents then could minimize many of these childhood fears and adjustments, but their reality we cannot deny. And I think that Eric Erickson systematizes this in a rather interesting way and gives us something to work with in order to understand what really happened to me when I was developing into a total person. Now, Erickson is also one of the few who maintains that every stage of life should be looked at, that it is not simply the first 5 years of life that are deterministically formative, and that thereafter we are set in a mold in concrete, and we change comes about very slowly and painfully, if at all. Erickson does not subscribe to that doctrine, to that theory, nor do we as Christians. In fact, if we subscribe to a doctrine at all, it's the doctrine that the power of the Holy Spirit can bring about great and wonderful and miraculous and mysterious changes. And so we would tend to deny the deterministic element of psychology totally as Bible scholars and as faithful Christians. Perhaps the next important one that I should look at, I'm not going to look at them all, would be the so-called adolescent crises. These are identity crises. What has happened is this young person developing now and going to school and interacting within the school for the attainment of at least basic skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic, that this person now must begin to separate completely from the identity that was closely attached to mother and father. And the whole value system of life was a given. They didn't develop this themselves. We certainly didn't when we were growing up. It was something that was given to us by our parents, by our family, by our church, by our pastor. And so we absorbed the value system and the worldview and our whole faith concept sort of automatically, without critical analysis. And at adolescence, puberty, we now develop our own identity, where we are now separating from these influences and developing our own value system, our own lifestyle, our own identity. And this is counteracted again by what Erickson calls role confusion, that all of us were at that age quite uncertain as to how we would function in a role that we would choose for ourselves as being ideal. And I know if you men out there were somewhat representative of the way I felt, I was committed to the ministry already at that age, at the age of pubescence and adolescence. In fact, that's when many of us entered our prep school, at least us older ones. And so our commitment and our role confusion was now being moved into our identity as a pastor. We could envision ourselves as a caring person, loving God's people in a congregational setting, preaching the word, administering the sacraments. I'm sure many of us had some indecisions about that, and we'll get into that in the second part circumstantially, where we felt totally unworthy or inept or incapable of carrying out all of these important roles and responsibilities of the holy ministry. But nevertheless, we stayed with it. Our professors reassured us that they weren't the best preachers in the world when they were in sexta, quinta, quarta, tertia, and in the prep school, that these are learned skills that come later on in life. We didn't have to be a finished product in the second year at the prep school. And so that assured us, and we went on with our role confusion to a degree. Will we or will we not survive this 10-year, 12-year kind of gauntlet, educational gauntlet. Will we turn out to be adequate pastors, respected and called by our Savior into this blessed and holy profession? There was some degree of confusion, but there was a definite identity. This does not happen with everyone, however. But for most of us, I'm sure that our identity was not beset by a lot of doubts and deviations in terms of role confusion, although both were active within us. And then, of course, immediately after that, in young adulthood, and that's when we met our beloved wife, no doubt, this is the time of courtship. And here, again, Erickson hypothesizes two things abroad within the developing individual: the need to be close to other people, and in this case, heterosexual, people of another sex, man, woman kind of thing, intimacy versus isolation. It's safer to stay away. You don't get involved. You can have contact with a lot of people, but don't get intimate. Don't open up your life too wide to anyone, even, see? So this is the kind of stress and the kind of developmental pressure that Erickson hypothesizes in young adulthood. Then in adulthood, he uses terms like generativity versus stagnation. By the way, he developed these terms very carefully and scientifically, and they all have a sort of a loaded meaning. So it would take many lectures on Erickson alone to get this terminology across to you. I'll just explain it as quickly as I can. Generativity versus stagnation. This is middle age. That all of us need to be active, productive, and certainly in activist America, we're well aware of the fact that we are production units, that we need to produce so much every day. So generativity is part of our society, part of our culture, part of the directive we accepted in our life program as such, as Americans, and certainly as pastors. Despite the rumor that we work 1 hour a week on Sunday morning, we know that this is false. Every day, there are people to be visited. There are people to be comforted with God's holy word and the sacraments. There are meetings to be arranged. There are administrative duties and functions. There are journalistic efforts, the Sunday Bulletin, if no more, and the messenger we send out to the homes, all crowding in, calling for generativity. And then the weariness of the soul in middle age, stagnation versus stagnation, where we'd say, hey, I'd like a little rest from this treadmill that runs every day, 7 days a week, you know. Everybody else has a day off, and I can't even eke out one. Saturday certainly can't be the day because I've got to get geared up and saddled up for Sunday, and so that can't be my day off. I'm going to try for Monday and see if I can't get that day somehow chopped out of the schedule so that my good fellow workers for Christ in this congregation here will respect that day and try to stay away from it. But knowing that they'll have crises on that day, I know that day won't be sacrosanct either. Well, this is all part of the middle age kind of stress and pull, as Erickson sees it. And then finally, in maturity, he uses very polite language on this side. Maturity, we'd call it old age. Ego integrity versus despair. When we look back over our lives, when we see where we are now, and we know who we are, we know what God has done with us and how he has graciously used us throughout a lifetime, and we have a degree of integrity, not pride, just that it's genuine, that it really happened, and that despite the fact that we were totally unworthy, God did some nice things to and for and through me. In ego integrity versus despair, my life's been wasted. Here I spent all these years in the office and haven't really done a thing for anybody. I've gotten my monthly check, and this of course inundates many old people today, and no doubt even in our congregations we will have encountered people who say, my life has been wasted, it's a failure, I can't see one good thing that happened. You know, depression sets in. These things can happen. At any rate, this is how Erickson views the 8 stages of life, and right now I think we could spend just a moment looking at our own development as persons and perhaps identify for ourselves what happened to me as I was going through these stages, you know. What kind of significant others were there in my home? What kind of a mother and father did I have? Did they cheer me on when I was learning my little skills of life, when I was learning how to become a person and how to function in the interpersonal relationships with others? Were they helpful to me? And if they weren't, how can I understand why they weren't, understanding? The number of problems they must have had of their own. So not judgmentally, but assessing what happened to me in those years. And then as I moved up into our preparatory system and approached the holy ministry, of which I'm now honored and privileged to be a member, what happened to me then in those years? How did I view life? How did I finally develop my own value system apart and separate from that which I had learned in my blessed Christian home, see? Not necessarily that it was different, but it was chosen calculatedly by me as a person, see? And then moving on through these adolescent, pubescent struggles and strifes, and finding a partner for life. Many of you I see from the response and feedback I'm getting from this audience have found very good helpmates in the strictest sense of the word, as I have been privileged to do. And so then the families that were given to us by God to care for, all this, let's think about it. It's individual for each one of us. There's no way that I could begin to recount even the commonalities that we might share in this developmental pathway through life to the present, see, which for many of us is at the last stage known as maturity. Okay, that's the first area. I have it developed into two sections, really. As you know, Freud speaks very strongly of the need to introduce the sexual role in terms of perceiving development properly. And I do develop in our society, particularly in our culture, as a person primarily through my sexuality. At the present time, because of the feminist pressure abroad, and I'm not saying that that's necessarily all bad, but because of this feminist pressure, the roles are being confused even in the schools. By confused, I mean they're being opened up, and girls can play with hammers and chisels and saws, and boys can play with dolls if they so choose. By and large, our world did not know that. Our roles were prescribed for us from the earliest years on by the very dress we wore, by the mannerisms, by the lifestyles. Boys were expected to be more boisterous and more aggressive, and girls were supposed to be a little more shy and modest. And these roles, by and large, were hooked to our sexual roles. Now, the reason why it is significant for us in the ministry is because we have sort of defied the role-setting process of our society to a degree that's been hypothesized by many of our specialists in the area, that the minister has a very confused self-image because of our society's misunderstanding of the office of the ministry. In almost every kind of interest inventory that we would take as pastors, if there would be a masculine-feminine scale embedded in that inventory, most of them have, starting with Strong, Cooter, and all the rest, we would come out very high on the feminine scale. You know why that is? It's because we have chosen a profession which is reflective of how our society perceives the role of woman. It doesn't mean that physically, genitally, we have any problems, but it means that we identify our whole lifestyle and our whole purpose in life with feminine characteristics, or those that are ascribed to feminine as feminine characteristics by our society. And so we, by choice and by profession, are evidencing humility, caring, loving, non-aggression. Oh, what times we become assertive in the evangelistic drives that we hope to head up. At times we become somewhat aggressive when it comes to raising the budget for missions and so forth. We will become rather directive and assertive there. But by and large, we still use the kinds of motivations that are considered feminine by appealing not so much to let's meet this goal, people, But let's give because the love of Christ constrains us, because of the way our Savior loved us first and gave himself for us, and because he has rescued us from sin, therefore we give. And so even there, we have a, what would be a measured as a feminine characteristic. And for that reason, our cartoonists, oft-times cartoon pastors as a sort of a Casper Milquetoast, a guy who couldn't really succeed out in the jungles of business and commerce anyway. And so he can have this kind of sentimental attachment to people and encourage them and love them and so forth. But it's really a very feminine kind of work. And as we all know, the ministry as a profession in a Western civilization, which is rapidly developing its skeptical cynicism, has permitted the halo that traditionally sat upon the holy ministry as one of the highest professions has slipped badly and is now really not a desirable profession as measured by high school counselors and college counselors by and large. For that reason, we can thank God that we have such tremendously exciting kind of response to our ministerial recruitment system in the Missouri Synod, and that we are having many young men respond to this call. At any rate, this sexual development has a particular significance over against the ministry as it's understood by our society, and as we are oftentimes not misunderstood and not understood at all in our communities. And then the middle age restlessness that I was referring to under point C was largely the fact that pastors, after having worked for some time in several congregations at various locations, develop a restlessness and oftentimes experience what goes on in America, which is called a change of vocation drive. You know, things really haven't come through as I hoped they might in my regular job here, so I'm going to go back to school. Continuing education is on the rise for that, and I can gear up for something else. I can learn how to run a computer in that exciting field and maybe become a semi-scientist in my declining years now, and they make much more money than I'm making in this job over here. So there is a job restlessness in middle age that's very much abroad in Mobile, America. We are transient by nature now, almost. We've lost the extended family. We were barely holding the nuclear family together. And unfortunately, that takes its toll also in the ministry. This restlessness is almost infectious. And we could be easily infected by middle age restlessness. That's what I'm referring to. And then the aging and retirement problems are well known to us in our society. Involuntary, mandatory retirement at age 65 has brought tremendous havoc among older Americans, believe me. And the so-called retirement senior citizens solutions are not solutions. Many of these people, only 5% really, around age 65, are incapacitated. The other 95% of those people, in many cases, are well capable of continuing full-time in some kind of endeavor and should be allowed to do so. So I'm happy to see the latest legislation along that line permitting people to move beyond that magic age of 65, that magic age of Social Security. At any rate, those are the aging and retirement problems with which we're quite familiar and with which we have coped, no doubt, as caring pastors with many of our aging parishioners who have been forced out of their productive jobs into retirement against their own will. Shall we go on to the second part of our presentation very quickly? Professional crises. I can describe some of the professional entering the ministry dissonances that we're encountering here, and maybe some of you can identify with them. What I mean by an entering the ministry dissonance is either a great reticence because of the nature of the office and its divine institution, that you're unworthy, that you're not really fully prepared, and so we have the professional student who goes on and gets his STM and his PhD and still wants to continue on, doesn't want to get out to that parish because he's really afraid. That's one dissonance you encounter. The other dissonance is, hey, I should have gotten out into the ministry 5 years ago. The seminary has taught me really nothing to speak of other than to give me a few skills. I should get out there where the action is, where all the misery is, where all the despair is, and I should start working and learning out there with God's people. You've held me up here for quite a while with all of these subjects that are really not that directly related, like systematic theology and even practical theology, what you're talking about, the various psychological theories that help us understand human behavior a little better for pastoral reasons. You know, you've wasted my time. I could have learned that all out there much faster. Historical theology, of course, as history on most campuses today, has lost its luster, its meaning, and this distresses me very greatly because that is my first love, historical theology. But at any rate, I think it's coming back a little bit now. The rootlessness and the mobility of our society has built up a need within our young men, I think, for stability, for something substantial, and they're beginning to look a little bit to historical theology. And of course, the systematic theology, again, has fallen into disfavor, although we're trying to revive it with our various celebrations. But systematic theology is very essential for the foundation of faith. So these are some of the entering of the ministry dissonances that we're encountering today. I'm sure that we had ours when we entered the ministry, in terms of some of us in depression years saying, Lord, give me a call anywhere. I just want to go to work, kind of thing. And I'm eager and anxious to become a shepherd for Christ and an under-shepherd under it, the great good shepherd. So we had those kinds of dissonances and yearnings. Of course, the salaries were pitiful and the people were in despair. So we had our work cut out for us, but the joy of the gospel and God's grace accompanied us. And by George, it happened, didn't it? But we had our dissonances in our day. The concept of the call is very much up for grabs today. And really, this also distresses me somewhat because as far as my investigation and as far as my awareness of the concept of the call was concerned, I always felt very secure in the fact that God was placing me where he wanted me, even though at times I would kick against the spurs that he was applying. I knew that was where I belonged, for better or for worse. And either I was to learn some lessons or the congregation on which I was inflicted was to learn some lessons. But the concept of the call never entered my mind that should be doubted. See? I'm not saying that I always had glorious ministries, but I had a great deal of satisfaction because of my concept of the call, that this was truly from God. And when I went with joy to undertake the task, whether I failed or whether I succeeded according to my own measurements was of little consequence. I was there because God had some things for me to learn and some things for God's people whom I was leading, hopefully, for them to learn, see. And so the concept of the call, I think, as we have dealt with it in our time, is a very essential thing. And today, with the social activism abroad, even in our beloved Lutheran Church, that the pastor is supposed to be a crusader, and one who stands up against injustice and preaches mightily against it, social injustice, and so forth, rather than a preacher of the sweet gospel, the law gospel, the kind of function which only the church carries out, that it cannot expend its energies on social crusades, however empathic we are to the need to do something about social injustice. That's our citizenship requirement, not the church responsibility. And so the concept of the call, I think, is all tied together. And this dissipation of the concept of the call to make out of the pastor a social crusader is having its inroads. And, perhaps it had some inroads in some of you as you undertook your ministries. The next thing that I dealt with here very quickly is I encountered some of my crises when I had to measure the energy levels and my type of involvement as I ministered to God's people. In my time, I was privileged to serve some rather large congregations locally. I was at Ascension for 16 years when it numbered around 1,000 communicants. I was alone for most of that time. And I found it very difficult to measure my own ability to enter into crises with God's people, lest they become crises for me, in particularly death. And oftentimes I knew intimately, I had ministered to the person called home to heaven, and I had strong emotional feelings in relation to that departure to be with Christ. And at the same time, I had a responsibility to the widow, confused, upset, worried, filled with fear, and crippled to the point of inability to do anything about her situation, raising her children, handling her funds now, limited income, learning how to drive in many cases, and so forth. All of these things, how far in do you go with God's people in distress? We do not enjoy the luxury of being remotely professional like the MD. He can be very empathic and very sympathetic and very understanding, but he must remain, quotes their favorite term is, remain objective. I'm the scientist in charge of this battle against death, and I must remain aloof of all of the emotional involvements here and the emotional dimensions. We as pastors cannot say that. We become involved in the emotional dimensions. We cannot remain strictly objective. We must keep enough objectivity so we can continue to function. But this can oftentimes induce a crisis in a pastor's life, where he simply runs out of the necessary energy and the necessary techniques to measure this properly, and he finds suddenly that he is bereft of some very important reservoirs of strength which have been diminished below a safe level, and suddenly he himself is in crisis. I imagine it's a crisis that many of you have shared with me on occasion. The emergencies and discontinuities which affect ministers, emergencies in our own lives and our own effectiveness as pastors, a sudden awareness, as David became suddenly aware when Nathan said, "Thou art a man," you know, just washed over him, and as part of some of his psalm of penitence, his pride, his feelings, bones waxing old, and becoming like wax, and so forth. All of these beautiful but very human expressions of what happened to me. I'm immobilized. I'm completely incapable of helping myself in this moment. Won't somebody else please help me? Take over my life. Pray for me. Help me. That's what a crisis is. And I'm sure that all of us Baptists have had a startling moment in life when suddenly I had something that was very significant and we had blown completely and feel a great deal of guilt and the lost passage of a faithful member of the church because of our failure, and we become impressively and immediately, extensively aware of our own guilt, and suddenly we find ourselves in crisis. Or because we have been shoring up our courage, perhaps, with artificial means, we become dependent on sleeping pills. They have occurred, we'll go to a professional, but oftentimes we'll be to a fellow pastor. By the way, that's something that distresses me too, that it has come to the current scene, which I thought was very valuable in pastoral conference, pastoral meeting conference. And that would be cases of casualty, where we would share some of the real knotty problems that were bedeviling our own conscience. Am I dealing with this properly? Brother, giving a little sage advice, how would you deal with this? You know, this kind of thing. I realize at times it became rather maudlin or inappropriate, but we were practicing a sort of a degree of upmanship. You know, you think you have to avoid what I have to be, kind of thing. But sometimes there was a camaraderie. We were pooling our resources for each other and helping each other. I would like to see more pastoral conference instruction around helping each other, understanding each other in times of crisis, supporting each other. And perhaps this has become more specifically the role of the counselor, that he be a counselor to the weak and stumbling brethren.
having marital difficulties. That's another kind of thing that can overtake us very easily in the ministry today. With the ease of divorce, with the lifting of the opprobrium, and the negative view of divorce of our society now, the pressure is now off the parsonage, despite 1 Timothy 3 and other passages that specifically hold us to developing our family models and our position as head of the family, as not only the head of the household, but also the model husband and father. These are frightening concepts in our society today for a pastor to try to live up to. And when a child is in, when a deacon gets into trouble and we are the preacher involved, this can become traumatic and crisis for us, as well as for our child. And so there are many crises that are family related that are arising in the ministry today. I'm sure they were there in the former years as well, but they weren't by the public. Learn private destructive. These are all kinds of professional crises that we as pastors encounter. And as I suggest, then, we have resources with which to combat and meet our crises. Our first line of defense against crisis, where Satan attacks us, and where we have this beautiful awareness of Luther's concept of tentatio, the temptings, the kinds of temptations that Satan will use on us leaders in the church. We need to get back to a personal and family devotional life. We need to meditate on scriptures personally, not simply study them for sermons, but for our personal growth in grace, go through the scriptures again and again, searching the scriptures for the passages that give strength and substance to our ministry and to us as pastors. Continued growth and learning. We can never learn enough. When we graduated from the seminary, some of us may have had the idea that, well, I've got pretty much my barrel filled up. All I have to do is draw on it now for the next 30, 40 years. I think I'll make it okay. I think some of us may have harbored that concept. Today, if we do anything at all in our classrooms, we disabuse them of the fact that even next year, what they learned this year may no longer be relevant. And that therefore they not operate with the barrel concept of the ministry, but that they continue to grow and learn for as long as they are able to function as pastors. And then I would suggest some good relaxation programs. Believe it or not, I'm a rather exotic guy. As I got into psychology in my latter years, I was fascinated by this deal called hypnosis. And so I went to school again. I went up to the University of Minnesota and the University of Southern California. And I got into hypnosis in terms of its technical therapeutic use. It's being studied now by obstetricians, by psychiatrists, by psychologists, by dentists, very strongly. It's used as a pain relaxant by very many dentists. And you'd be surprised how relaxing self-hypnosis can become. I think I've survived the last 15, 20 years of my life since I've learned these techniques to relax myself. And I've used it therapeutically, quite selectively, I must say, because of its exotic nature. I always call it relaxation, don't use the bad word hypnosis. But there is something to the power of the mind. And of course, it goes back to the ancient custom of meditation. Christian meditation, I believe, was a form of self-hypnosis, where you could sweep your mind of all its cares and concerns and concentrate on the strength and the beautiful power and authority that the Holy Spirit is making available. And when used with Christian symbolization, hypnosis can be a very powerful tool of relaxation. I'm not advocating it, so I'll take it up. But it worked for me, and I can give it a high kudo in terms of what it did for me. There are other relaxation techniques. Joe Wolpe developed one. It's a muscular thing. You tighten up muscles and then relax them. If you do this regularly, it has a good effect on your body and mind interaction. At any rate, these are some of the things you can do. If you like to go fishing, if you like your sports, whatever you like, and you can share with your better half and your beloved wife and perhaps the kids too, whatever you can do to get away and to relax, do it. It's good stewardship. And now in conclusion, although called of God to this highest of all offices to serve with and for our Lord Jesus Christ in a mission of salvation and love, we should realize that we too, as sinful and unworthy men,
have our limitations, must face our Gethsemanes with humanly limited resources, and that we, together with our fellow pastors, build each other up in the faith with strength and courage to face our individual crises. Okay, that's my presentation.